Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now at the beginning of Genesis 2. In this audio, I will cover verses 1 through 8, in which God creates man and the Garden of Eden, creates Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 1, we saw the 6 days of creation week, and now we're going to go to a more specific account of the 6 day of creation week in which God created man. Actually, the whole chapter is going to do that. We're going to take up the first 8 verses in Genesis 2. We start now with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. Now, this is the famous seventh day of the creation week when God rested. It does not mean that God got tired creating the first 6 days and so he's taking a breather. No, it just means to stop. Like the car is at rest, that means the car has stopped from moving. He rested because from his work because all the formlessness of the earth, which had been without form and void, it had been filled up and had been completed. So creation was complete. As John Gill put it, no permanent changes ever been made in the course of the world. No new species of animals been formed. No law of nature repealed or added to. In other words, God's finished with his miraculous creation ex nihilo, and now the world's running according to his providential care rather than his creative, through his creative miracles. Now notice that we are to imitate that seventh day of rest, even as the Jews were required in the Mosaic law to take the seventh day off. I don't have the verse in front of me in Exodus, but it clearly says that the seventh day of the human work week, of the Jewish work week, was modeled after God's work week. God took a day off. He rested on the seventh day, even as the Jews would rest on the seventh day. Now, we're not under the Jewish law, but notice that this is not the Jewish law. This is creation, and if we're going to imitate God, we need to take a day off physically and mentally just to recharge our batteries. It makes sense. The Creator takes a day off. Why would not the Creator do the same thing? Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, "It is a wise and beneficent law affording that regular interval of rest which the physical nature of man and the animals employed in his service requires, and the neglect of which brings both to premature decay." Now, I recall back in the early 20th century, I was taking a history course at the University of South Carolina. I was talking about the steel industry, the beginning of the 20th century. And back then, they worked the workers 7 days a week and had X amount of production. They said, we have to work them or we can't compete and so forth. And somebody pointed out to them, hey, if you just work your workers 6 days a week, they'll do better. And the steel industry finally complied. I don't remember whether it was legally or what made them decide to do it, but they did. And they started working their workers 6 days a week. They kept copious records of their steel production. And other vital statistics, they discovered that steel production went up, cost went down, accidents went down, turnover went down. Everything was good. Everything from a business sense was good. Why? Because people are not made to work 7 days a week. There's lots of people in the hospitals now, in the graveyards now, in the divorce courts now, because they're working 7 days a week. We're not meant to do that. We go now to verse 4, Genesis 2. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, these are the records. The these is referring to Genesis 1 through 1, 1, 1 through 2, 3. That's the 7 days of creation. And so that's the first records or account, as the NIV puts it. Now, that word, the Hebrew word for records, or the Hebrew word for account, that appears 10 times at the head of the 10 main sections of Genesis. I mentioned that in the introduction. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, the first account there, focuses on creation in general. Now, when we start here at verse 4 and we go through chapter 4, verse 26, we're going to focus, the book of Genesis focuses on the beginning of human history. So we're going from the creation of the universe, the natural world, now we're going to focus on the creation of human beings. Now, we need to note the qualitative difference of Moses' creation account with those of other cultures. Here's a good quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Whence did Moses obtain this account so different from the puerile and absurd fictions of the heathen? I'll interject here. If you ever looked at the Egyptian creation myths, they're absolutely hilarious. Crazy. I know the people were smoking some kind of psychedelic drug when they came up with these stories. But anyway, I continue. Let me continue. Jameson Fawcett and Brett Brown says, where did Moses get all these accounts? Not from any human source, for man was not in existence to witness it. Not from the light of nature or reason, for though they proclaim, for they, nature and reason, proclaim the eternal power and Godhead by the things which are made, they cannot tell how they were made. None but the Creator himself could give this information, and therefore it is through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now that's something that a point that bears repeating, that really, if you read the Genesis account, it is so much different than all these ancient Near Eastern accounts. It's majestic. It's grand. It's not like the other fables that you can read. The author of the book of Hebrews referred to the creation account in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. In other words, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Poof! God said it, and there it was. Now, here we see the word Yahweh for the first time in the Scriptures. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In verse 4, concerning the creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, Lord is Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, all caps in most versions, most English versions. And God is Elohim, which we've already talked about. Elohim is just the word for God in general. Now, the fact that Yahweh is mentioned here, that emphasizes the personal and covenant name of God. It emphasizes Israel's role. It emphasizes Yahweh's role as Israel's Redeemer and covenant God. This word was so awesome, Yahweh, that the Jews would not pronounce the name. The word Yahweh was, according to Gill, quote, expressive of his being and perfections, particularly his eternity and immutability, being the everlasting and unchangeable I Am, which is and was and is to come. The name Yahweh is sometimes translated into English as Jehovah, which I really don't like. I just assume say Yahweh. And as I mentioned earlier, as Adam Clark mentions, many translations use the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps, to refer to Yahweh. Now here in Genesis 2:4 is the first time Yahweh is used in the Old Testament. Now the connection of the covenant Yahweh with the general term for God Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, that joint conjunction there is used thousands of times in the Old Testament, the Lord God. We go to Genesis 2, verses 5 through 6. Verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Now, here we run into one of our problems in Genesis. There's an apparent chronological problem, because we see in verse 5 that Genesis 2:5 says this, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and yet Genesis 1:11 through 12 said plants have already been created. Genesis 1:11 and 12, then God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. So already in Genesis 1:11 and 12, vegetation has been, and fruit trees and plants have already been created. And yet here in chapter 2, verses 5, it says, no shrub of the field had grown on the land. Oh, apparent chronological contradiction. I say chronological because Genesis 1 has plants created on day 3, man created on day 6, so plants before man. But here we have in Genesis 2, 5, we have man before plants, the exact opposite, because there's no shrub of the field had grown because God hadn't made the man to work the ground yet. The man had to be there to work the ground before the plants can grow. So, of course, what do liberals do? They say that there's a contradiction, that there are two accounts of creation, one in Genesis 1 and another account in Genesis 2, and those two accounts contradict each other, and the Bible's got errors in it, and we can't pay any attention to it. Well, here's a preliminary refutation of that charge, the problem. First of all, Genesis 2 was never intended to be another creation account, like the liberals always say. There's no reference to the formation of sun, moon, stars, and oceans in Genesis 2, but every creation account known in ancient literature, every creation account known to man, has the formation of the sun, moon, stars, and oceans in it. So what we have here is Genesis 1 is a general description of creation, and Genesis 2 discusses a specific aspect of the creation, namely day 6, the creation of man. It's kind of like a reprise. We go back and pick up some more details after we've given the general outline. General outline is in Genesis 1, the reprise, the more concentrated account of a particular aspect of Genesis chapter 1 is day 6, which is discussed in chapter 2. Now, that's a simple answer. Now, some evangelical scholars say that Genesis 2 is a topical rather than a chronological treatment of Genesis 1, and therefore we don't need to worry about the chronological problem. That, according to Michael J. Kruger, Reformed Seminary, Charlotte, North Carolina, right up the road from me, he's the president and Old Testament scholar there, he says that that answer won't work because there is a chronology suggested by our verse here in Genesis 2:5 because of the word for. There's no shrub of the field, there's no plant of the field, for the Lord God had not made it rain. For means because the Lord God had not made it rain and because there was no man to work the ground. So that means you have a causal connection there. You've got to have rain and man on the earth first in order to create the effect of shrubs of the field and plants of the field. So you're not going to get away from the time problem just by saying, well, time's not mentioned in Genesis 2. When you have causation, the cause has got to come before the effect. The rain and the man tilling the ground is the cause. It has to come before the effect, which is the growth of shrubs and plants. So that's not going to work, saying that it's just topical and not chronological. All right, so we've got two different accounts. Both of them are chronological, but how do we solve the apparent chronological problem? Again, let me repeat it. Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12 says that earth plants are created, vegetation is created, then day 6 later on in the chapter, man is created. Plants before man, but chapter 2 says no man, no plants, so man is necessary to come before plants. Exactly reverse order. Here's the solution. In Genesis 2:5, there is reference to shrubs of the field and plants of the field, or herbs of the field, that have not grown yet. That's talking about a particular type of plant. Genesis chapter 1 on day 3 is talking about vegetation in general. But now we're going to the Garden of Eden in particular, and we're talking about special plants in the Garden of Eden that have not grown yet because there's no Adam there to till the ground. There's no rain in the garden yet. Now, if you do that, then there's no contradiction at all. But is it legitimate to do that? Well, let's look at that. Genesis 2:5 says no shrubs of the field, no plants of the field, because no rain and no Adam. Well, those words, shrub of the field and plant of the field, that's phrases really. Shrub of the field is hasadeh siach. If I said it right, please forgive me. I don't know Hebrew. And the plant of the field is hasadeh iseb. Now, those kind of plants are of the field. We need to concentrate on that phrase, of the field. Not of the earth now, not of the planet, but of the field. The ground that makes up a field is the type which requires the attention of man to make plants grow. Brown Driver and Briggs, the standard Hebrew lexicon, defines the word field here, the Hebrew word here, as, quote, as a specific plot of land, quote, yielding plants and trees. Also, Brown, Driver, and Briggs describes the word as, quote, cultivated ground. The commentator H.C. Leupold says that the word is, quote, tillable ground, arable fields. So what's happened here is there was no arable fields, no farmland growing plants, growing specific type of plants that Adam needed to eat was not growing yet in Adam. However, outside the garden, it's not growing yet in Eden, but outside the Garden of Eden, there's plants everywhere. So outside the Garden of Eden, general plants and vegetations all over the earth, wild things that grew without needing of cultivation, you know, things grow without human beings all the time. Look at the forest. I mean, everywhere. All that was growing, but there was no cultivated type plants in the Garden of Eden yet. Adam had to be there to make that happen in order to grow things that he could eat. Now, that's the first part of the solution. The other part of the solution is to show that Genesis 2:5 refers to the Garden of Eden, whereas Genesis 1:11 through 12 refers to the whole earth. There was vegetation on the whole earth in Genesis 1, 11 through 12, but there was not these particular farm-type crops in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 5. How do we know that we're referring to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 5? Well, first of all, we've got several proofs of that. First of all, in Genesis 2, 4, second part of the verse, we read this, "At the time that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." Now, earth and heavens reverses the normal order of heavens and earth. That puts emphasis on the Garden of Eden, the earth. We're not talking about the sun, moon, and stars anymore. We're talking about the earth. We're talking about the Garden of Eden. Also, that combination that I told you about, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, first time it's mentioned in Genesis 2, 4. It's mentioned also in Genesis 2, 5 also. Let me read those again. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Well, that term Yahweh, as I said earlier, is the intimate covenant name that deals with his covenant people. And this tends to show that the account here in Genesis 2 is narrowing from the creation of the universe at large. It's narrowing to the creation of man and the Garden of Eden that God made for man. A third argument, in my opinion, the best argument, that says that Genesis 2 is referring to the Garden of Eden and not the whole world is the context. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 is all about the formation of the garden. It's not talking about the world, it's talking about the garden. And also we have different words for earth in Genesis 1, 11, and 12, and land in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Genesis 1, 11 through 12, vegetation was on the earth, ha'aretz, the earth. But in Genesis 2, 5, there were no plants on the ground, ha'adamah. So you see, there's a distinction there between what was growing and where it was growing. All right, I'm going to assume that that solves the problem. It sounds real good to me. Let's move to verse 6. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land, or the ground. And I'm assuming that's in the Garden of Eden. And it's mist. And I'm also assuming that the water was not enough to grow the plants there because they needed rain. But Adam had help from the rain because of the springs of water that came out from under the ground. Adam Clark speculates that this verse could be designed to teach about the origin of rain, because the mist rises, it condenses, and then it falls back to earth as rain. Well, whatever, I don't know. We go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Now the breath of life was blown into Adam. That's ruach, if I remember correctly, the wind, the breath of life. Same thing happened with the animals. Genesis 1:30, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. So animals had the breath of life. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So Job says, I've got the breath of life. So that phrase breath of life indicated life, and it was like the Spirit of God was blown into the person to give life. But now life is not what distinguishes men from animals, because I just said in Genesis 1:30, wildlife, birds, creatures had the breath of life in it. Now, plants don't have the breath of life, but animals do. And that shows that we're closely related to animals in one sense in our physical life, our biological life. But biological life doesn't distinguish us from the animals. What does? The image of God does, as the NIV Study Bible points out. As well as the fact that man has dominion or stewardship over animals. Psalms 8, 5 through 8, you made him a little less than God, made man a little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals and the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Mankind has dominion over all the animals. So that's another big distinction, is authority and dominion, stewardship, got to take care of the animals. And also man is made in the image of God, animals are not. After the breath of life came into man in Genesis 2:7, man became a living being. Now, just like that term breath of life, the phrase living being shows man's affinity with the animals. For example, in Genesis 1:20, then God said, let the water swarm with living creatures or living beings, and let birds fly above the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 24, God said, let the earth produce living creatures or living beings according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. So you see, living beings are like human beings. So we're like the animals in our physical life, but we're different than the animals as far as authority and place in the hierarchy of creation, and also because we're made in the image of God and animals are not. We go now to Genesis 2, verse 8, and we'll finish up this audio. The Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. Now, what does Eden mean? It's synonymous with paradise, which I understand is a Persian word. NIV Study Bible mentions this about paradise. The word Eden is related to other words. For example, there's a Hebrew word that means bliss or delight, which is close to Eden. There's a Mesopotamian word that means plain, a plain. But basically, it just means paradise. We still have the same connotation today. You say, oh, this place reminds me of the Garden of Eden. It's a nice place. No sin. Animals and plants with no sin. No fire ants. No snakes that bite and kill. Now, this Eden is said to be in the east. Now, I've always thought that was kind of a strange term because it's a relative term. East of what? Well, probably it's east compared to where Moses was when he wrote. Now, Moses probably wrote the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He probably wrote those five books while he was on the Exodus, wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, trying to keep the people together, and he probably wrote the books in his spare time. If that's so, and if the Garden of Eden is somewhere between or on the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, the cradle of civilization, the Tigris and Euphrates were east of the Sinai Desert. If you'll look at the map, you'll see that across the Arabian Desert. They're going east, and you'll end up in the Fertile Crescent. Now, where is the Garden of Eden? I've always wondered that. I think I saw something on the internet that Saddam Hussein's reign in Iraq actually claimed that they had located the spot where the Garden of Eden was, and there were signs pointing you to it, such and such number of kilometers till you get to the Garden of Eden. I don't think so. Now, the garden might, how big was the garden? It could have been a very extensive region, but however big it, that's according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, however big it was, we still don't know where it was. Now, I'm going to read you a quotation from Adam Clark that's really funny, talking about all the people who have speculated on where this garden was. Quote, "It would astonish an ordinary reader who should be obliged to consult different commentators and critics on the situation of the terrestrial paradise to see the vast variety of opinions by which they are divided. Some place it in the third heaven, others in the fourth." Let me insert here. I don't know where the fourth heaven is. "Some within the orbit of the moon, others in the moon itself." Isn't that great, Adam and Eve? I wonder if Neil Armstrong looked around and saw the Garden of Eden when he landed on the moon. "Some in the middle regions of the air, the Garden of Eden hanging in the air, or beyond the Earth's attraction, some on the Earth, some have it on the Earth, some under the Earth, and others within the Earth, some in that great Garden of Eden down there where hell is, some have fixed it on the North Pole, others at the South, some in Tartary," which I think is Central Asia, "some in China." Well, I lived in China for 23 years. I never saw any garden there. I saw a lot of pollution. I didn't see any Garden of Eden. "Some on the borders of the Ganges, some in the island of Ceylon, some in Armenia, others in Africa, under the equator, some in Mesopotamia, others in Syria, Persia, Arabia, Babylon, Assyria, and in Palestine. Some have condescended to place it in Europe, and others have contended it either exists not, or is invisible, or is merely of a spiritual nature, and that the whole account is to be spiritually understood." Well, you see, there's no consensus as to where the Garden of Eden was physically located, is there? And the speculations have been absolutely over the top and absurd. I've also heard it speculated that it was in Northeast Africa because you trace the DNA back. I think I was listening to Hugh Ross' Old Earth stuff, and he's big on DNA evidence, tracking the rise of mankind all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he says that the scientists have gotten the source of all this DNA evidence somewhere in Northeast Africa. Could be. I don't know. Does it really matter where the Garden of Eden was? Not really. Ladies and gentlemen, I have finished chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In our next audio, we're going to take up the creation of the Garden of Eden. I hope you tune into that audio, and I hope you've enjoyed this one.